Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament letter of Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews and chapter 11. We're studying the life of Abraham. This is the last of our studies the life of Abraham. We finished the series today. And in the new year, I'm starting a series of sermons in Galatians. If you'd like to read over the Christmas period, Galatians, I encourage you to do that. And if you'd like to get hold of a commentary that'll help you to come to grips with Galatians, I think the simplest commentary that I've read is very good, is by a man called Derek Thomas. And the Banner of Truth have published Let's Study Galatians. I found that very, very helpful. You may like to get hold of a book like that. But let's read from Hebrews chapter 11 and from verse 8. Hebrews 11 from verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And that is, that therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So for a number of weeks now, we've been studying the life of Abraham, and I thought in this, the last of my sermons in Abraham, I thought what I would do is preach a sermon called Lessons from the Life of Abraham and kind of do an overview of the life of Abraham, this long life that he lived, very full of incidents. All kinds of incidents happened in his life. He had all these kinds of experiences that are recorded for us, and I thought it would be useful for us as the last sermon to just kind of wrap it all up by saying, okay, we've looked at the life of Abraham. If I were to look at it in one go, what lessons would I learn from this? What has Abraham to teach me, or rather, what has God to teach me from the life of Abraham? Well, of course, there are many, many lessons, but I want to try and bring them to a manageable number. And so I'm going to bring you three things that we learn from the life of Abraham. Abraham teaches us three things in particular. The first thing that Abraham teaches us, he teaches us about salvation. He teaches us about salvation. It's very interesting that in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is teaching about salvation, particularly about justification by faith alone, he uses Abraham as a model. And then, as we've seen in this series, in Galatians, again, when Paul is teaching about salvation, he uses Abraham. And so Abraham is this man who is there to teach us about salvation. And we can see why this is. It's because of the way that his life is recorded. We are told that Abraham lived in this place called Ur of the Chaldees. And we are told that he and his family were idolaters. We have this in the Bible. Joshua said to his people that you put away the idols that Abraham and his family worshipped when they were beyond the river, when they were in the Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham was this idolater. But then he hears the voice of God. God calls Abraham. And God says to Abraham, leave your land and leave your people and leave your family and go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham doesn't reject. Abraham doesn't say, well, I don't know who you are. We've got our idols, thank you very much, and I'll just continue to worship my idols. Abraham gives up those idols. You never hear of idolatry in the life of Abraham. Abraham turns from his idols. He repents of his idolatry, and he begins to walk with the one true living God. And we read about how he believed in God. You remember this key phrase that we read in Genesis chapter 15, that God took him out and showed him the stars of the sky and showed him the grains of sand on the seashore and said, this is how many your descendants will be. And we read that phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we read about salvation in Abraham. It's sort of put before us in this illustration so that we're not just dealing with concept, but we're looking at a man and we're looking at how God saved a man and we're looking at how that teaches us. And what Abraham experienced is what we experience. I know we live in a different age and I know that the circumstances might be different. But you can see salvation that we experience in Abraham. Because Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, in darkness, in sin, in rebellion. And we all were at one time in darkness and in sin and in rebellion. Even if you were born into an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian home, even if you were born to parents who loved the Lord Jesus and were devoted to the Lord Jesus and taught you the scriptures from childhood and were wonderful examples of godly Christian living, you were still born a sinner. You were born guilty of Adam's sin, and you were born with a heart that was biased towards sin. And you loved sin. We all did. We all loved sin, and we all loved the ways of sin. Because that is the state of all human beings who come into this world. So like Abraham, we were all in darkness and rebellion and sin. But God had mercy upon Abraham. And God spoke to Abraham. And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we call it the effectual call. This is a theological term that we use. We talk about the general call and we talk about the effectual call. So the preacher stands in the pulpit in front of people and he preaches the gospel. And he speaks about Christ and about the cross and about salvation and the forgiveness of sin. And he invites all to come to Christ. And he says, you come and repent and believe and you'll be saved. That is what we call the general call. It goes out to all. And as he makes that call, the Holy Spirit takes those words and takes them to some people. Perhaps one here, one there. And makes that a powerful, effectual call so that that person is regenerated, born again by the work of the Spirit through the Word. And so the general call becomes a specific call. And that person says, I must repent. I need to repent. Because I've seen from the Bible, the preacher has been explaining me about sin. And I've seen this. I'm a sinner before God. And the preacher has been talking about Christ and how Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. And I've seen this and I must run to Christ. I'm on my way to hell and I'm in my sin. And so God issues the effectual call. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take the preaching of God's word into the hearts of the hearers. You know, you can have the best preacher in the world in front of you, and he can have the best sermon that he has prepared, and he has superb delivery, eloquent and beautifully preached, and he has superb illustrations. It'll do no good unless God, the Holy Spirit, anoints the preaching of the word of God. It'll do no good unless God takes the preaching and applies it to a person's heart. We can listen to the finest preaching and go away completely unmoved. The Lord himself must issue that effectual call. There's a very famous story about two very famous politicians, William Pitt the Younger and William Wilberforce. They were close friends. I think they were at Eton together and then Cambridge together and went into Parliament together. And of course, Wilberforce was a Christian. And Wilberforce used to attend a church in London, which had a very famous preacher. I'm afraid I've forgotten the name of the preacher. But
Cecil.
William Cecil was the, thank you. William Cecil. And Wilberforce used to go to this church and listen to this man's preaching and rejoice in it. And he would keep saying to William Pitt the Younger, "You must come with me to hear this preacher. You must come." And finally, one day, William Pitt the Younger said, "I'll come with you." So they went to this church and they sat through the morning service. And William Wilberforce wrote in his diary afterwards, "I rejoiced in the preaching of God's word. Mr. Cecil was preaching in the power of the Spirit, and it was wonderfully preached and applied, and my heart soared in thanksgiving to God." And as they were walking out of the church, William Pitt the Younger, who was one of the cleverest men this country has ever produced, a prime minister at the age of 23, William Pitt the Younger turned to William Wilberforce and said, "You know, I didn't understand a word that man was saying. Because the Spirit, in his wisdom, chose not to apply the words of a superb preacher to the heart of William Pitt the Younger." So the preaching was wonderful. But you see, there was no work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I say this to you. Yes, it's good that we have the preaching of God's word, and believe me, I work hard at my sermons and so on. But can I plead with you? Will you make it a point to pray daily for the preaching of God's word in this church and in churches up and down this land? Our greatest need, you know, is not more learned preachers. Our greatest need is not better commentaries. Our greatest need is not better theological textbooks. Our greatest need is the Holy Spirit. Our greatest need is that the Holy Spirit should descend upon the preacher and upon the preaching of his word. Our greatest need is that the Spirit would empower the preaching of God's word. Our greatest need is that those who come and sit under God's word, the Holy Spirit of God will take the word to them and will bring light, the light of the gospel to them, and will bring salvation to them. There were people today in the church this morning. Actually, throughout this month, when we've been doing this evangelistic series, there have been unsaved people here. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we heard that the Holy Spirit was pleased to apply the gospel to those who were here and they were regenerated and became Christians? Wouldn't we love to hear that? Well, it is the work of God. And this is why Abraham was saved. Abraham wasn't saved because he was clever or intelligent or spiritually minded or anything like that. We are told that he heard the voice of God and he obeyed and he left his land and followed the Lord. So the first lesson that we learn from Abraham, we learn about salvation, how God, by his Spirit, moves and saves souls, issues the effectual call and saves them. But we learn more about salvation than that. We learn that when we come to Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, when we believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And we are accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This is the lesson that Paul draws from Abraham. Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the passage where Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4 and into 5 and into 6, he's speaking about the blessings of salvation. What is it that makes us acceptable to God? What is it that makes us the children of God, saved, born again, and beloved of God? It is the fact that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Before we became Christians, we were in Adam. We were in union with Adam. And Adam's sin was our sin. We were guilty in Adam. Because when Adam ate the fruit, we were in his loins, we ate that fruit. And we were guilty of that sin. And before we were born again, we were in Adam, and so we were condemned, just as Adam was condemned. So we were separated from God, just as Adam left the Garden of Eden. So we went with him. And we went into darkness and into we went into sin and rebellion with Adam. But then the Lord Jesus Christ saved us. And he brought us out of Adam and united us to himself. We this evening are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. So Christ's works are our works. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. It is imputed to us. We are accepted by God and beloved of God. Not because we ourselves have done the works that make us acceptable and beloved, but because Christ has done the works that make us accepted and beloved. Never ever say to yourself, God loves me because I've had a good week. You know, this week I haven't sinned too much. And this week I've fought sin, and that sinful habit that I have, I've had a tremendous victory against that sinful habit this week, and I've, you know, really begun to deal with various sins in my life, and I've served the Lord, and I've done this, and I've done that, and so God will love me. Never ever think like that. Our works do not make us acceptable to God. Our works do not commend us to God in any sense at all. If that was the case, our Christian lives would be miserable. Because we really can't do the works that make us acceptable and commend us to God. And our emotions would be all, oh, last week I had a good week, but the week before was an absolutely terrible week. I fell into sin again and again, and I wasn't accepted of God. What sort of way is that to live? But you know, there is such a thing as Christian assurance. And I tell you this, one of the greatest, greatest blessings that we have in the Christian life is assurance. And assurance does not come from our works. Assurance doesn't come because we've made the effort and we've done things to earn that assurance. Read Romans chapter 8. Assurance comes through the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when in our Christian life we have experiences of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes afresh upon us and fills us afresh, he grants us assurance, and we cry out, Abba Father. It's a wonderful gift. Were you moved when we sang those words, my sin, not in part, but the whole? My sin has been dealt with. I've forgotten exact words of that hymn. Let me just find it, 766. You know, it's such a lovely verse, a lovely verse about assurance. And isn't it wonderful he could write these words? He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, the bliss of it, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. That's assurance. And Abraham had assurance. We read that in Hebrews, didn't we? That he was looking for a city whose architect, whose designer and builder is God. Because he had this assurance. And so Abraham teaches us about righteousness. How can I be righteous in the sight of God? How can I be the beloved child of God? How can I be accepted by a holy God? Only through faith in Christ. Only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. Not my own righteousness. Never ever look to your works. Never ever look to your righteousness. You have none. You have no basis for assurance if you look to your own works. It's Christ's works and Christ's obedience that gives us righteousness, acceptance, and a walk with God. So the first thing that Abraham teaches us, he teaches us about salvation, the effectual call and assurance, righteousness. The second thing Abraham teaches us is about the Christian life. Because as we've read passages, we've seen that in chapter 12, he's called from Ur of the Chaldees. And then we read passage after passage after passage of Abraham walking with God. And so there are all these passages, and of course they are there to teach us about the Christian life. He's a righteous man now, and he's living his life. Well, what does Abraham teach us about the Christian life? Well, Abraham teaches us that life here on earth is full of challenges. Life here on earth is full of challenges. We read about, in chapter 12, the same passage, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. The next thing, he tells a lie to Abimelech because he fears him. Now, God doesn't condemn him. But this thing is recorded to remind us your Christian life will be full of challenges. Why will it be full of challenges? Because we are aliens here. We don't belong to this world. This is what it says, isn't it, about Abraham in the passage that we've just read in Hebrews. It says, this is verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, look at Abraham's life, and it's very clear he doesn't belong to this earth. He lived in tents. And he moved around from place to place, because this earth was not his home. And so life is full of challenges, because we are aliens here. But Abraham also teaches us that we live the Christian life by faith. We trust God. We put our faith in God. We don't allow these challenges to defeat us. We don't become depressed because of these challenges. We don't get run down because of these challenges and discouraged because of these challenges. Yes, these challenges will come, and some of them will be very severe. But we live by faith. And we say we have a great God in heaven who is sovereign and mighty and gracious and merciful. And we put our faith in him and we live by faith in him. And Abraham teaches us this, the father of faith. He teaches us you live by faith. And Abraham teaches us also that the Christian life is waiting upon God. I mean, the key feature of Abraham's life, as recorded in Genesis, is this promise. You and your wife Sarah will have a son. That's the promise. And he waits decades, waits and waits and waits. But he continued to wait. Now I know he was distracted from that and so on, but he continued to wait until at the age of 100 and Sarah was 90, God granted them a son. And so the Christian life, we trust in the Lord, we put our faith in God, and we wait upon the Lord. So Abraham teaches us about salvation, the effectual call out of darkness. Abraham teaches us about righteousness, acceptance with God. Secondly, Abraham teaches us about the Christian life, a life of challenge where we live by faith and wait upon God. And then thirdly and finally, Abraham teaches us about the character of God. All these passages reveal God's character. And we see wonderful things about God as we examine the life of Abraham. We see the graciousness of our God in the life of Abraham. Abraham is an idolater. He's worshipping other gods. But God in grace calls him. This is grace, you see. Abraham hasn't earned his salvation. Abraham hasn't earned that call. But God in grace appears to Abraham. And God in grace calls Abraham out of darkness. And God in grace brings him into fellowship with himself. He becomes a friend of God. This is the grace of God. And throughout his life, we see the grace of God. He tells a lie to Abimelech. He tells another lie again. In a similar situation, he doesn't learn from the first lie. He tells a lie again. But God is gracious. Throughout his life, God is gracious to Abraham. You know, I love the whole theme of grace because it is such a lovely theme in the Bible. And without the grace of God, we would all be lost. And I encourage you, meditate much on the grace of God. Think much about the grace of God. And focus upon it. I mean, when we begin Galatians next month in January, Galatians is all about grace. Because the Galatians thought salvation is by works. So they'd been taught that. And Paul says, no, no. It is all of grace. Well, meditate much on the grace of God. It'll help you in your Christian life. And look at Abraham's life and look at God's grace. So we learn about the grace of God in the life of Abraham. But we also learn in the life of Abraham, God's sovereign power. We learn that in heaven, we have an almighty God who is sovereign and all powerful. I mean, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. A man who is 100 years old and whose wife is 90 years old had a baby. Now, if you heard that in the news, if you went home this evening, you switched on your news and it said somewhere in the world, and it has all been verified by medical people and so on, we've got birth certificates and everything, a man who is 100 and whose wife is 90, she finds she's pregnant. Well, you know, wait a minute. You know, biologically, this is impossible. But Abraham teaches us we have a mighty God who is all-powerful. You know, I've just said, meditate much on the grace of God, but meditate also on the power of God. You know, if you find yourself worried, anxious, in difficulties and so on, go back to the Bible and look at the wonderful works of God. How mighty and how powerful our God is. He rules the universe. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. There's no one better than him. No one above him. No one more powerful than him. He's almighty. Abraham reminds us of that. A third characteristic of God. We've seen that God is gracious. God is sovereign and almighty. Thirdly, Abraham teaches us God is holy. God is holy. Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities that are in sin. And God looks at these cities, and God visits these cities, and God destroys those cities because he's holy and he hates sin. He will not compromise with sin. If everybody in the city is engaged in sin, he doesn't say, well, I can hardly destroy the city. I mean, everybody's doing it. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? The world says, well, you know, everybody's doing it. And it's now acceptable practice in the world all over. I mean, we can hardly condemn these practices because it's now accepted by everybody. And God says, my law is my law. And if everyone disobeys, I destroy everyone. And he destroyed the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were in sin. God is holy. And then the fourth characteristic of God that we learn in the life of Abraham. We learn He's gracious, we learn He's powerful, we learn He's holy, and fourthly, we learn He's faithful. He's faithful. That promise is made. You will have a son by Sarah. Yes, it took decades. And yes, there were all kinds of twists and turns along the way. But if God has made a promise, God will keep His promise. He will never, ever fall back on a promise. And God has made promises to you. And perhaps in the new year, make a resolution. I will begin to seek out the promises of God. You know, John Calvin wrote on prayer. And Calvin wrote, prayer is digging up the promises of God. That was his definition of prayer. It is digging up the promises of God. I like that phrase, digging up, because digging is hard work. And prayer is hard work. But we need to do it because it's digging up the promises of God and turning them into prayer. So some lessons from the life of Abraham about salvation, the Christian life, and the character of God.